You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So, the title of this workshop is Help! My loved one is an addict. My name is Julie Ganchow, and I am the founder and director of Reigning Grace Counseling Center in Kansas City, Missouri. And I've been a biblical counselor, I've been biblically counseling for about 27 years, and I got certified with ACBC in the early 2000s. I have the privilege of leading a staff of biblical counselors, people that are already certified, people that are in the process through our training program, and it's really my delight to be here with you today. The lesson that I'm presenting is about having a loved one who's an addict. And this lesson is going to be extremely practical. I like practical. I mean, theory is great, and there is a need for theory. But I think when we're dealing with a subject like having somebody that you love that is addicted, or you have a counselee that has someone who is addicted, they're looking for something really, what can I take home and what can I do? So one of the hallmarks of our ministry at Reigning Grace is that we are very practical. In every book I've written and every article I've written, I always try to make it so, because I find that to be very beneficial. And if you have the notes, a lady up front here was commenting on how the notes are so thorough. I could probably just sit down and let you read the notes and you'd be good. So I would just like us to pray together, and then we're going to dive right in. All right? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be at this fantastic conference. And as we discuss a difficult subject, I do pray for the hearts of those here that have someone in their family, someone they love, someone that's important to them, that struggles with what the world calls addiction. And I pray as we go through this material this afternoon that you would enable our minds, our brains to absorb even more information than what we've already received over this last 24 some hours of the conference, and that you would keep us alert, and that above all, what we are doing here would bring you honor and glory. I ask this in the name of our most wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so like I said, our lesson's going to be very practical. I'm going to give you some clues. I'm going to give you some do's. I'm going to give you some don'ts if someone you love is an addict, or if you have a counselee that has a loved one who's an addict. So as we begin our time together, I'd like to give you a little bit of my background as well as explain some of the terminology that I'm going to use during this lesson. So I'm going to begin by talking about the terminology. I would say that the majority, if not all of the people that are attending this conference and that have any understanding or background in biblical counseling, understand that addiction is idolatry. Okay, if you didn't before you heard Mark Shaw this morning, I hope you do now. I'm going to use the term addict in this presentation because, number one, addicted idolater is quite a mouthful, and I would keep stumbling over it. But I want you to understand that when I say addict, I mean addicted idolater, okay? Because addiction is idolatry, as we'll talk about a little bit later. And secondarily, because science has really proven that some of the drugs that are out there, there is an almost immediate physiological, you know, addiction to some of these drugs. Right? Some of the things that are out there, you use them the first time and you are physiologically hooked. Okay? So when I use the term addict, I am not relieving anybody of the responsibility that they have in using drugs or in drinking. I do believe that each person is responsible for beginning their addiction, whether it is an emotional addiction or a physical addiction. So I thought I would start with a little bit of our story. This is my husband, Larry. To give you some background, Larry and I have been married for almost 28 years. We went through middle school together and high school together. And at this point, we've known each other for more than 3/4 of our lives. And like most of my peers back then, I smoked pot, I did drugs, and I drank alcohol. Larry was someone who was a little overly involved in recreational drug use. When we were in high school, we had a few classes together, and because we generally liked each other as friends, we would often pair up together on projects for various classes. But part of the problem for me in pairing up with Larry is usually by the time he got to school at 7:30 in the morning, he was already pretty cooked. It was not at all unusual for him to show up for class reeking of marijuana. In fact, it was unusual for him to show up not reeking of marijuana or alcohol. Now, Larry didn't only drink and smoke pot. He would also routinely ingest handfuls of pharmaceuticals along with the alcohol. Now, Larry was very sweet, and he was very kind, and he had such nice parents, and he spoke so positively about his parents and his family, and I just could never understand the reason that he went through every day of his life in a fog. It was a drug-induced and alcohol-induced fog. I recall one particular day that we had the opportunity to move to a different part of the classroom, to sit on the floor together, and to work on a project for a class. And I realized as he was sitting next to me that there was this smell that was coming from him. And it was chemical. It was pharmaceutical. He had ingested so many drugs that his natural body smell was pharmaceutical. He was so wasted that he was actually falling over in the classroom. You know, he would just fall right over from a sitting position. I was, of course, very concerned for him. And as I looked at him with his red-rimmed, glazed-over eyes, I remember thinking, man, this is so sad that this guy is so messed up. And if my memory serves me correctly, it wasn't long after that that he contracted hepatitis and was hospitalized. I went to visit him in the hospital, and I found some of our mutual friends were there. I went to visit him, and I think I brought him a card. They went to visit him, and they brought him pot. And they all smoked pot together in the hospital bathroom. At some point during our junior year of high school, we both realized we liked each other as more than friends, and we thought we might like to date. But I made it clear to Larry that in no way would I date him if he continued to use drugs. At that point in my own life, I wasn't using any drugs. I wasn't smoking pot, and I would only drink alcohol to excess on an occasional basis. And I didn't want a boyfriend that was stoned out of his gourd 99.9% of the time. So he agreed to my terms, and we began to date. I really, really liked him. And I trusted him that what he told me was true. Because I told him, if I ever find out that you are doing drugs, I'm breaking it off with you because I don't want that in my life. So one day we were driving around and I opened the console between the seats, found some pot and a pot pipe in there. And I told him, I'm sorry, I'm done. He's like, but I'm not using drugs. I'm like, well, what do you call pot? And he, well, that's not drugs. He had no understanding that when I said no drugs, I meant no drugs, not pot, not alcohol, not pills. So I did break up with him because he was smoking pot. I wasn't okay with that. So we went our separate ways. And after our junior year in high school, I really didn't see him much because he unwillingly left school for a year. And I graduated and moved on with my life. And we would reconnect once a year at our town's 4th of July celebration. And sadly, every time I saw him, he was always drunk and high. And if you ever have an opportunity to hear him speak, what he'll tell you of his testimony is how his drug career ended. It ended at 23 years old when a SWAT team burst into his bedroom where he lived with his parents, held a shotgun to his head, and told him if he moved, they would blow his blank head off. Okay, the picture on the left is him 4 months before his arrest. He had become a distributor of cocaine and marijuana, and one of his friends ratted on him, and he was arrested. And when I learned he was arrested, I was both glad and sad. I was glad because somebody had finally intervened, and I was so concerned about him. I thought, well, if he's been arrested now, he surely won't be able to continue to use drugs, because I really believed he would die of an overdose. His getting arrested actually never entered my mind before it happened. I just thought that he would die, and that would have been a horrible shame. But from his cell in the city jail, he went to a rehab hospital where he was found to be in withdrawal from Valium, which requires medical intervention. He stayed in the rehab hospital for 45 days, which is unheard of in today's insurance economy. The laws were very different back then, and he never did a day of prison time for any of his crimes, which is incredible and was clearly the grace of God. From the halfway house, from the hospital, he went to live in a halfway house for a year as a client, and then he did a second year as a staff person where he began to take classes to become a substance abuse counselor. When we reconnected in 1989, he had 4 years of clean time. And we got married in February of 1991, and he has maintained 34 years of consecutive repentance from any drug or alcohol abuse. Amen. Right. That's. In fact, the night that he asked me to marry him, he wound up in the ER with viral meningitis. And while his head was in such incredible pain, he refused anything stronger than an IM injection of ibuprofen for the pain, because he did not want to ingest any opiates. Now, sadly, many people are not as fortunate. Hundreds of thousands of families live with an active addict in their lives. And when you learn that your loved one is an addict, it really does rock your world. And most of my counselees, when they realize that their loved one is addicted to drugs or alcohol, will say, I cannot believe this is happening. Parents will say, how has this been going on without my knowledge? Or, I knew something was wrong, but I had no idea that my son or daughter or my spouse was addicted to cocaine or oxy or heroin or any of the other drugs that are out there. I just knew my loved one wasn't right. I just couldn't figure out what it was. When you learn that your loved one is an addict, the first thing that you have to understand is life will never be the same. Whether the addict is your spouse or your child, your life is now going to be different. And I realize that on its face, that's a rather hopeless statement, but it doesn't have to be. Life not being the same doesn't mean it's always going to be bad or chaotic. It just means it's going to be different. The realization that your spouse or your child is an addict is horrifying and it's terrifying. But suddenly, all the crazy stuff that's been happening starts to make sense. Their moodiness, their outbursts of anger or rage, the isolation, hiding themselves away, disappearing for large blocks of time, being nowhere, doing nothing with no one, okay? Financial problems that they may have, this secret life that they may have, all of these things come together in a very ugly realization. The truth is that life has not been the same for a while already. So, life never being the same, it hasn't been the same since the time that your loved one began to drink or drug. I'd like you to listen to a short story of a woman named Darlene. Darlene has a son who's been an addict, and she says nothing we can do or say seems to work. He's been an addict for about 4 years, and it started with Xanax and Oxy. He had a great job and was making great money, thus providing him with the funds for his usage. I was the one who caught him, or I should say found the pills. He lied, of course, saying they weren't his. So much has happened since that day. He has been in and out of rehab 5 times, Every time he went in, I knew it was just to pass the time because he was out of money waiting until his next paycheck came in. He was just buying time. The minute he got out of rehab, he went right back to it. He has four siblings, and they have seen him taken away in an ambulance, seen him falling asleep at the dinner table, seen him slurring and mumbling nonsense, seen his nose bleed, seen him disappear for days at a time. You name it, he has ruined it. He's ruined everyone's life. And still to this day, he won't admit that he has a problem. I can't believe this is happening to me, to our son, to our family. Sometimes my husband and I feel like that we are the crazy ones. He used to make us feel like we're making stuff up or we're imagining it. We're sabotaging him. He honestly was good at it, what he used to say, because we would second guess ourselves. Not anymore. Now he says he does drugs because of us. He says stuff like, "You don't know what it was like growing up with you as parents." What? What does that mean? Your dad coached you in all of your sports. You were smart, great looking, had lots of friends. I brought you lunch every day to school, had great birthday parties for you. We took you on amazing vacations. What do you mean it's our fault? He's using meth now. Maybe it has made him evil. I don't know. I think he is still angry because I was the one who found it and still finds his paraphernalia. He takes a lot of his anger out on my husband, too. We have a weird dynamic going on at our house. My husband deals with the addict, and I shield the younger kids from the addict. I keep them busy and try not to talk about it, and my husband mostly takes all the heat. I guess we are crazy. We won't let him sleep at our house. He lives with his grandmother. She doesn't help. She enables. She gives him a warm bed to sleep on, food, and sometimes money, although I don't think she gives him money anymore. But she will never throw him out on the street. Now, perhaps you or one of your counselees can relate to Darlene. Ever since your loved one has begun exhibiting these behaviors, life has been different. The difference is now you can identify why. Now, you or your counselees can make the changes that will help you and the family, including the addict, to adjust to the changes. You'll have something to grab onto. And as terrifying as learning the truth about your loved one is, there's strangely something comforting about understanding the reason behind all this crazy stuff that's been happening in life. You can arm yourself with information about what you're dealing with. You can learn how to respond. You can learn what not to do. So life will never be the same. And no one ever wishes for these kinds of changes, but at least now you can meet life on life's terms and deal with reality. Accept what you're dealing with and that you will grieve and endure suffering in this process. Life with an addict brings suffering and it brings sorrow. You already know that. You've taken steps into suffering and sorrow already. So let's get proactive and let's learn how to live in this new world that you or your counselee has been thrust into. Having a loved one who is addicted to alcohol or drugs tends to be seriously distressing. Those who love the addict will commonly experience distresses such as insomnia, laying awake at night wondering where he is, if he's still using, if he's in danger or in trouble, if he's going to come home and when, and always, always waiting for the phone call or the doorbell to ring with news of his arrest, his death, or his overdose. There's a lot of fear that goes along with having an addict in the family. It causes much fear and much anxiety. Part of it is not really knowing what the addict is up to. And the other part is knowing deep within you that you know what he's up to and you know how it is affecting your family. Worrying about what's going to happen to him if he doesn't stop using drugs or alcohol and the toll that it's taking on his health or her health and what's going to happen if your loved one does get arrested and has to go to prison. All of these whirling thoughts and the worry and the fear and the insomnia, it decreases your ability to concentrate because you're constantly preoccupied with this other person's life. So it causes you to have decreased concentration. Add into that a lack of sleep and living with this heightened tension, and you're going to have a person who struggles with concentrating on important tasks like driving a car, doing schoolwork, and working. Think of how many people who are medical doctors working in the ER, or surgeons, brain surgeons, police officers, firemen, rocket scientists, people with their finger on that little red button that will start the next world war. Think of how many of those people may have family members who are addicts, and they're dealing with all of this stuff. That'll help you sleep tonight. See, performance in routine areas of your life suffer because you are always concerned with the addict that you love. Living under constant stress like this takes other tolls on the family. Family members tend to either overeat, they drink too much themselves, they emotionally check out of the family or the marriage, and they develop health problems of their own. Things like headaches, digestive issues, body soreness, muscle soreness from the tension that they are carrying all the time. Some people do require medication for ulcers and high blood pressure, and some people seek out psychotropic medication to deal with the anxiety, the feelings of depression, the sleeplessness, and a variety of other emotional disturbances from living under this kind of pressure. So having an addict in the family causes problems in a wide range of areas. An adage to remember is that addicts don't have relationships, they take hostages. Because an addict is interested in having a relationship only with the substance that they ingest. There's no room in their heart for a relationship with any person that will detract or distract him from pursuing what he or she really loves, which is their addiction. And the people in the addict's life are tools to help him get what he wants, which is drugs and alcohol. People are simply there to be used. Now, I won't deny that an addict still may love you on some level, but if the choice is you or the substance they ingest, any good addict will choose the substance over you. This is why in families, the addict can cause such disruption. Because they are highly skilled and manipulative, they're skilled at lying, playing on the sympathetic heartstrings of those who love them, they easily turn the family upside down. And when they are denied what they want is when you see their true allegiance come out as they scream or tantrum and threaten and rage against anything and anyone that gets in the way of their pursuit of getting high. This is the hostage aspect that you see on the screen. Very few people are willing to completely disown the person they love simply because they're an addict, and so the addict plays on that love. It's important that as a family member, or you're counseling a family member, tell them not to lie to that addict about what the drinking and drugging is doing to the family. Okay? Too often, I think we want to kind of cushion that. You know, we don't want them to know how bad we're hurting as a result of their behavior. But when it comes to having an addict in the family, you have to be straight up, brutally truthful. Try to stay calm and objective and straightforward, but be totally honest about what their actions are doing to the family. It's true, everybody that lives with an addict wants them just to stop. We want them to stop using, and we really struggle to understand why they don't, because to us, it looks so easy. Hey, parents tell their kids, just stop buying it. Just stop going there. Make new friends. Just decide to change. You don't have to do this. Just determine to quit. And when that doesn't work, then parents and family members turn to begging, pleading with them, manipulating them, saying things like, if you really loved me, you would stop. And when that doesn't work, then families turn to threatening them. Okay, you quit this or I'm kicking you out. You quit this or I'm leaving you. We get angry when we open the medicine cabinet to get a prescription pain reliever, only to discover they're all gone. They've been taken by the addict either to sell for money to get high with a different substance, or they've been used to get high. Discover valuable things from the home are missing or stolen. Family members get angry when they ruin another holiday, or they keep us awake at night wondering if they're dead or alive. And after we are done worrying ourselves sick, they come sauntering in the door like nothing's wrong. There are family conflicts that also occur as a result of having an addict in the family. If the loved one is a parent, the children live in fear of mom or dad's next drunk or high, and they wonder how mom and dad is going to act this time. They're afraid to bring friends home from school because they don't want anybody to see what life is really like and how they live. They suffer shame and embarrassment because of their parent. There's always instability in a home like that because drunk or high parents don't tend to keep jobs real well. They don't tend to provide meals on a schedule, if at all. And very often, the children become the caretaker for the parents. Sometimes they become the caretaker for the younger children in the family as well. The family tends to move around a lot, so there are no long-term relationships that are being built for the children. So the kids grow up with a very unhealthy model of family and family life. Now, if the addict in the family is a child, the other children in the family will come to simultaneously despise and despair their sibling. They despise them because of what that sibling is doing to the rest of the family. How much time, how much energy, how much thoughts, how many prayers, how much money is being spent. How much of mom and dad is being poured into this addict sibling that leaves little for anybody else in the family. They're in despair because they can see what the addict is doing to themselves, and the addict's antics dominate the family as a whole. So that all the other family members hate that, and they often dread this person, and they despair for him. They despise them, they despair for them, and they dread them being around. For this reason, people who abuse substances are likely to find themselves increasingly isolated from their families. How many holidays, birthdays, and days that end in the letter Y have been ruined because of that addict? The addict also despairs because they're helpless. They believe they're helpless. The children, the siblings, despair because they see the parent helpless and hopeless, and they see their sibling completely out of control. Nobody can seem to know what to do to change this person's behavior. And they want to help. The siblings want to help the parents. They want to come alongside and help mom and dad figure out what to do. And they want to come alongside their sibling, and they want to help their sibling stop using drugs or alcohol. They don't want to lose this loved one in their life, whether it's their sibling or their parent, to drugs and alcohol. And like everyone else, they just don't get it. Why doesn't he or she just stop it? Parents of an addict are often at odds with each other about what to do about their addict child. Sometimes one parent is much more sympathetic, right, than the other, and they want to do anything and everything to help their child get better at any cost to the rest of the family. That might mean multiple outpatient treatments, might mean inpatient treatment somewhere. It may mean continuing to provide that addict with a place to stay for the 10th or the 12th or the 50th time. And it may mean, in some families, even giving that addict money for a fix because you can't stand to see how they suffer. So this causes problems because the other parent is just fed up. And they want nothing to do with this child. And they wish this kid would just go away because of the heartache that they're causing to the rest of the family. It's just too much. So husband and wife, or mom and dad, are now at odds with each other about what to do about their addict child. And this leaves the other siblings also in a whirl because now they not only have trouble with their addicted sibling, now mom and dad are in trouble, the family's in trouble. Are mom and dad going to get a divorce all because of that person? It all just adds to the total chaos in the family. Extended family members may also express concern about the addict. They may be embarrassed or have a lot of guilt about this person. Or they might just wish to cut ties with them and kind of get them out of their lives altogether. Addiction is like ripples in a lake when you throw a stone in the middle, because it doesn't only affect the immediate family. Neighbors are affected by an addict living next door or across the street. Friends of the parents, friends of the addict, friends of the sibling, coworkers of the addict or the parents can also experience the effects of substance abuse, because a person who abuses substances is notoriously unreliable. They tend not to show up for work, right? Which increases the burden on coworkers, on the employer, right? And if the addict does show up for work drunk or high, then we have a whole nother situation at hand, right? So coworkers resent this person. Neighbors are unhappy because of the traffic coming and going if the person is a distributor of alcohol, of drugs, and all the disturbance that seems to always be coming out of this house where this person lives. There are some character traits, I think we could call them, of an addict. They share some basic character traits while they are using. And some of the things that are true about addicts are hard to accept. They're hard to verbalize. But, you know, parents will tell me, yep, this is my kid, or this was my kid. I cannot believe what these drugs have done to my child. The first one is, addicts are liars. If you have an addict in your life, you already know this is true. Addicts tend to tell lies more than they tell the truth. And they may do whatever it takes to avoid that disappointed look on your face, or to avoid another confrontation or another fight about their chemical use. They'll tell you, I can stop anytime. It's not that bad. See, deception becomes second nature to an addict. They will lie to you even when it is just as easy or easier to tell the truth. Because addicts lie to everyone, primarily themselves. They construct an alternate reality where drugs and alcohol really aren't a problem, and they're doing exactly what other people want and hope for them. They'll come home after being gone for days, and they'll tell you, yeah, I've been clean for weeks. I haven't used, when in reality they got high just a few hours ago. They'll tell you, I just got this great job, when actually they're homeless, living under a bridge. And even when family or friends reach out with help and support, they will still lie repeatedly about their use of drugs and alcohol. They'll say anything to hide or mask their addiction and take any action necessary to mask the problem, because they are primarily first and foremost lying to themselves more than they are lying to anybody else. They'll do or say whatever is necessary to maintain that addiction. Because if they acknowledged the seriousness of the problem or the harm that they're causing themselves or other people in their lives, they would be hard-pressed to continue this way of life. Their logic, whether it's conscious or unconscious, is I need these drugs and I need lies to keep these people off my back so I can continue to use drugs. Thus, lying becomes a matter of preserving the addiction. Anything or anyone that is going to hinder my substance use has no place in my life. And in many incidences, the lies that addicts tell are really just a form of self-denial. They don't want to acknowledge the truth about the mess that their life has become, despite the obviousness of their situation. One of the most frustrating things for the loved one of an addict is when they return to using after a treatment program or a time of abstinence. They tell you while you visit them in treatment, they plan on staying straight. But unfortunately, the sad reality is often in their head, they're already getting high. They're already imagining how good that first taste of dope is going to be after 30 days of nothing stronger than crummy coffee. They leave treatment, and it isn't long before they are back to using drugs. That's an unfortunate reality. The addict is a liar. The addict is also often a criminal. We know many addicts resort to crime to pay for their habit, and thinking about your loved one as a criminal is heartbreaking and it's bewildering. So we don't tend to label them as lawbreakers. But when you think about it, a person who drives a car when they are drunk or high is breaking the law. But we often gloss over that fact in favor of being thankful that they didn't kill or hurt anyone on their way home. If someone else broke into your home and stole your money or your prescription medications, you would consider that a criminal act that is done by a criminal. However, when it's our loved one that steals things from the house to be sold for drugs, or things are traded for drugs or alcohol, we get angry, but we're unwilling to press charges against them. Sometimes anger spills into rage and we rant and rave at our loved one. And maybe we even resort to physical blows because what was stolen was an important item or it carried great sentimental value. And despite this big push from the marijuana lobby, using recreational drugs, including marijuana, is still a crime in most states. And abusing prescription painkillers is a crime. So is taking someone else's prescription medication. Even if it comes from the family medicine cabinet, that is a violation of both federal and state laws. Being violent and abusive is also against the law. And if your loved one is out of control, and this is something we tell our families, the parents of addicts, look, if your loved one's out of control and you fear for your safety or the safety of other people in your home, you are not a bad person for calling the police. You have to get your family out of harm's way. And moreover, you may be at least temporarily stopping the addict from doing something dangerous to his or herself as well. So keep in mind, it's the addict's behavior that has led you to have to call the police. And your willingness to report them is actually an act of love. We also have to tell our parents, look, don't make threats you don't intend to carry out. Because this only succeeds in reducing your credibility and in weakening the limits that you intend to enforce. So if you're going to make those kinds of statements, you have to be willing to back them up. Please understand, no one can fix or change an addict's behavior. The addict's life becomes all about self-gratification, meaning the felt needs of excitement, pain relief, escape, or comfort. And they are inward focused, and all that matters is getting their needs met in whatever way possible, whether it's begging, borrowing, or stealing from you. The pursuit of self-gratification becomes all-consuming. And we consider attaching the label addict when a person's desires for these things becomes all-consuming. In his book, The Heart of Addiction, Mark Shaw says, addicted idolaters think and say, I must have this pleasurable substance. Idolatry manifests in the form of drugs, alcohol, sex, sleep, work, gambling, shopping, eating, and living to please someone more than God. This is why addiction is a spiritual problem. And while addiction can result in physical dependency, addiction is primarily a spiritual problem. For this reason, commanding or begging the addict to stop it will not work. Okay? Stop it does not work. And if we could climb inside the mind of the addict, what we would see is that addicts depend on alcohol or drugs initially to have a good time or to feel good. We would also see that they will commonly exhibit unreasonable anger with those who interrupt their access to their alcohol or drugs. And both biblical accounts of addiction and man-made perceptions of addiction agree that addiction is absolutely progressive. It tends to always get worse. For example, if we look at Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. So you can start out just being a good time Charlie or a good time Charlotte, and eventually you will be impoverished. And if you look a little further down in chapter 23, verses 29 and following, this one is a pretty common passage of scripture that's used for people that struggle with, or to typify people that struggle with addiction. Bible says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. And then we get the warning. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Both of those things are deadly. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? Well, I will seek another drink when I do. It's typical. It's progressive, and it always tends to get worse, not better. Let's look at the heart of addiction. Okay, an idolater has at the center of their heart anything that means more to me than God. Okay, the thoughts, beliefs, and desires of their heart are things like, I want to feel better, or I want relief from pain or suffering, or I want to be back to normal, whatever that is, or I want something else or someone else to change that's going to make everything all right again for me. Okay, people that struggle with addicted idolatry, they want to be fixed. They don't know how. They want to be happy. And they think that this is the way to be happy. Okay? The results of living this way with yourself at the center or anything that means more to you than God in your heart is emptiness, anger, a lack of contentment, envy, depression or feelings of depression, and self-pity. See, we have been created to worship God, but the addict's sinful lusts drive them to worship and idolize other things. The things of the world. This is why addiction is a form of worship. This is why addiction is a worship disorder. The addict has a heart and soul problem, not a medical or physiological problem. Now, of course, continuing to feed the idol of drugs or alcohol will create a physical dependency. But this is something you need to know. The heart has been enslaved long before the body ever becomes enslaved. Jeremiah 17:9 identifies the human heart as self-focused and deceptive and desperately wicked. And the addict's heart, his thoughts, his beliefs, and his desires are always hooked first. He gets a thrill from a drug, and he's always chasing that same feeling and that same experience. So the mind of the person, which is not located in your head, your mind is an aspect of your heart, okay? The heart, the mind, is focused on the flesh, and it becomes hostile to God. The person becomes a commandment breaker and very often a law breaker. They are living in violation of Romans 8, 5 through 8. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so, because those in the flesh cannot please God. And this becomes a self-perpetuating cycle of self-worship and self-abuse as the addict becomes a slave of self. Because what the addict once controlled now controls them. Addiction is a worship disorder called idolatry. And we recognize it as idolatry because they are willing to sin to get what they want. I want what I want when I want it. The self-focus on their own thoughts, beliefs, and desires leaves no room for focus on God or worship of God because gratifying myself is all that matters. Okay, that is why we say that the addict is an idolater that has a heart and a soul problem, not a medical or a psychological problem. Okay, look at this, the heart of drunkenness. Okay, the world calls them alcoholics. The Bible calls them drunkards. Right? The heart may contain a variety of idols, but they all have the same root, which is a self-focus. My heart is focused on me. They think, I don't like the way I feel. I want to feel different. I want to feel better. I'm entitled to this. I should have that. Okay, they have a belief system that is focused on self. I should feel better. I deserve more. It's been a long, crummy week at my crummy job, and I deserve this. They have desires that are self-focused. I'm not doing this God's way. I'm doing this my way. And they live according to their felt needs. I'm hurting and I want to feel good. So the results of this self-focus are anger, guilt, shame, pleasure, and fear. It's the same thing in the heart of a person who struggles with drug abuse. Okay? The heart attitudes are the same, but it can also be a little bit different for a drug abuser versus someone who is addicted to alcohol. Okay, all of these things can be good times enhancers, right? But due to the highly addictive nature of some of the drugs these days, it really only takes one or two indulgences to emotionally addict a person. Additionally, prescription painkillers are highly addictive, and people with chronic pain can become dependent on them. But because the heart is at the root of the problem, you can't fix this, and you can't change it. If your loved one had a problem with lusting, you couldn't fix that either, because the origin of the problem is within. It's a spiritual problem, and it is God's domain. So you have to be ready to face the fact and understand that the addict or alcoholic that you love may choose to follow this allegiance and idolatry even to the point of their own death. You can't fix it, you can't change it, and you're not responsible for it. It is the movement of the Holy Spirit that causes a person to repent. Okay? Currently, 116 people every day are dying from opiate addiction, and 100,000 people a year die from alcohol abuse. If we could change that, we would. People who love an addict already know stop it doesn't work. That only addresses the external problems of addiction. The addict has to come to see that their substance abuse of whatever variety isn't the problem, that their heart is the problem, that they've become sin sick. And if anything is to be called a disease here, let's call sin the disease, right? Sin is a spiritual disease that we have all inherited, and it only has one remedy, which is repentance through the gospel. Remember that the drinking and drugs are an overflow of what is in the heart of that person. Their thoughts, beliefs, and their desires are being lived out in their body. And this is what we focus on when we are working with a counselee who is addicted. Okay, we want them to understand that serving only God, okay, replacing that idol of self with God, means we deny our urge to idolize other things and people. That, yeah, God has made people and things for us to enjoy, and he's placed them in our lives to love because it glorifies him. But we're not to worship them. We're not to build our lives around them, and they are certainly not to replace our love for the Lord. And when our goals and dreams and our desires are in conflict with what God's word says that they are to be for the Christian, we are going to experience a tremendous amount of sorrow and heartache, because God's desire is that we glorify him and that we live a life that honors him and serves him. And remember, whatever you serve, whatever you worship, and whatever you place a high value on, okay, that is what your heart is focused on. And God hates idolatry. Addiction is idolatry. The addict has to recognize and then admit that the sin of idolatry exists in their heart, because as we all know, the first step to dealing with a problem is admitting that we have one. And admission is the first step, and removing idols from our lives, from our hearts, is an ongoing process that we know as progressive sanctification, right? And some people have habits of the heart that are deeply ingrained, and it can take a lifetime to overcome. We want to help the addict identify what he or she wants that they are being denied. For example, do you want to feel better? Do you want to have a better day? Then you want to help them identify if their desire is biblical, and then help them be able to support their desire with scripture in context, okay? Not proof texting. This is important, okay? These are important things. Because our emotions, they can lead us to justify our desire for certain things, can't they? But our feelings often prove unreliable as a method for living our lives to glorify God. We, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, need to place our desires and our wants on the altar of sacrifice to God. And we want to help that addict understand that God wants to change the way he or she thinks, which is going to change the way that they live. They have to come to the place where they're willing to reject the thoughts of what I want and what I desire for myself each day. And then they have to be willing to obey God. They have to be willing to embrace the word of God and be willing to live out things like the one another's of scripture, rather than living out a self-focused life. They need to begin to love Christ and to serve Christ and to serve their family and to serve their friends and to serve their churches. Okay, the more somebody begins to prayerfully include the one another's in their life, the less their focus is going to be on themselves. Now, I said before, you can't fix this, but here are some practical things that you can do. The first is not enable your loved one, okay? You're going to tell this person how to treat you by what you're going to tolerate, and while you can't stop them from sinning, you also don't want to continue to do things that will enable them to continue to get high or drunk, okay? You've heard the phrase, don't be an enabler, okay? That comes from the 12-step world, Well, don't discard the principle just because you don't like the source. Other words for enabling are allowing, permitting, empowering, aiding, assisting, facilitating, and making it possible. So in other words, don't willingly help them to get drunk or high by making it easy for them. This means that you're going to implement boundaries. Okay, you're going to have to detach financially, first of all, from an addicted person. You don't control whether they use or not, but you do control whether or how much you contribute to their chemical or drug use. Don't ever give money to an addict, ever. Most people that we counsel this way refuse to implement financial boundaries, so the result is more of the same. Don't provide a vehicle, don't provide insurance funding, don't provide tuition to addicted people. We commonly see parents that let addicts live at home rent-free. Okay? All you're doing is giving them money to use. Now, ousting your addict into independent living, that's not necessarily going to stop the chemical use, but it will require them to divert money from funding their addiction to do things like pay the rent. You want to set boundary and time frames to detach residentially from this person. Be willing to let them become homeless if that's what it takes. As I drive around my city, Kansas City, we see people with signs asking for money, right? There's one particular bridge under the freeway heading toward downtown that is always occupied by a good number of homeless people and their sons and daughters and friends to somebody. We don't give them money. We send them to the rescue mission where they can get help while they are being housed. They can get medical treatment. Don't give them money. And you need to get help for yourself and for your family. You need to seek support from a solid Christian friend or a biblical counselor. And you as a family can institute a biblical intervention following Matthew 18, meaning you are willing to go all the way to the end of disfellowshipping this person from your family as long as they continue to use drugs or alcohol. It's important that they experience consequences for their actions. Okay, they may choose to follow their idolatry to death, whether it's physical or spiritual. You have to accept that. Doesn't mean that you just lay down. It means you continue to confront the problem, but realize, again, you cannot change them. And never argue with them when they're high or drunk. Right? It's a waste of time. They won't remember it. And often there's a great risk of bodily harm to you if they become combative. And you only want to attack the problem behavior. Don't attack the person. That's basic, right? In your basic biblical counselor training, you've heard attack the problem, not the person. Okay? The same is true here. Okay? Don't accept a bartering. Okay? I told you in the beginning that my then boyfriend Larry said, well, you know, I didn't think smoking pot was, you know, drugs. Can I just keep smoking pot if I don't do all the rest? No. No. No drugs. No alcohol. Okay? And you can do things like leave Christian literature around that confronts, you know, addiction and stuff if you think that would be helpful. You can reach me here. We have a biblical counseling blog for women, bcforwomen.org. It's full of all kinds of counseling information, lots of topics on addiction. And then I thought I don't have it in here. Doggone it. Okay. You want me to put that back? Okay. I'll try. I can't. It's bcforwomen.org.